We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. While I was in seminary, which is like grad school for people who become ministers, I sort of adopted a grouchy old monk as my mentor. One of my mentors, at least. I had several in seminary, but he was one of them. His name was Father John Julian. He died recently. May he rest in peace. May light perpetual shine upon him. All that good stuff. In a way, I'm sort of grateful for his death. Not that you should ever be glad when somebody dies, but he almost died once. I think it was during my final year of seminary. And he called a few of us students together, and he imparted just a bunch of wisdom to us, thinking that he was nearing the end, knowing for certain that he was nearing the end. And he wanted his teachings to live on in us. So he called us, you know, together, just to pass on his wisdom. It was a beautiful moment. But then he survived. And he was super pissed about it. He was so ready to go, like ready to have all of that light perpetual shining upon him. But God had other plans, apparently. And Father John Julian was pissed. I didn't hear the end of it for weeks. God had made a mistake by not taking him at the right time. So, in a way, I'm kind of glad that Father John Julian is finally at peace, right? Anyways, Father John Julian, he was the founder of the Order of Julian, an Episcopalian monastic community located now in northern Wisconsin. It used to be in the kind of suburbs of Milwaukee. Excuse me. And he's probably more widely known for being a writer of some really incredible books on things like spirituality and the liturgy. He wrote, was it Elements of Our Offering, which is a wonderful book on liturgy. He wrote Letters to Jacob, mostly about prayer, which is basically kind of him opening up his conversations with a priest in the making at one point in time, and just some profound stuff. That's mainly what he's known for, I think, if people have heard of him outside of the Diocese of Milwaukee area. Well, I originally asked him to be my spiritual guide and not just a mentor, realizing that there's a bit of a grouchy old monk inside of myself as well, and that we were kind of kindred spirits in so many ways. But he declined my request. And this was probably for the best. My bishop, he told me at one point that he didn't really want me hanging around with Father John Julian too much. John Julian was like that kid in school that my parents didn't want me hanging out with, right? The troublemaker. And to say that Father John Julian was a bit of a loose cannon, like, that would be an understatement of all understatements. He had gotten into a bit of trouble in the past through some scandal kind of around his history as a priest and as a monk. And he prided himself greatly in being a heretic. I mean, he was like the perpetual bull in the churchy China cabinet. He would like balk and cough at people whenever they did stupid things in the liturgy or made mistakes or did things that he just didn't like. He would harumph from the back of the chapel. Oh, it was a beautiful thing to behold, except if, unless, of course, like, he was directing that negative energy in your direction. Then it was kind of terrifying. But anyways, even though he didn't want to be my spiritual guide, he said that he would still be willing to meet with me from time to time to talk about things like contemplative prayer, which is really what I was interested in, the cross-section of contemplative prayer and liturgical practice. And these were some of the most fascinating conversations of my entire life. I mean, I filled notebooks from these conversations with him. Yeah, he was like the bull in the China cabinet. He was really rough around the edges, but like, I think a lot of that was a guise to actually hide a lot of his saintliness and his wisdom. It was an act of humility, actually. So yes, I discovered that he really was a bull in the China cabinet. He could really tear some things down. To quote the wise and all-knowing Miley Cyrus, he had a way of coming in like a wrecking ball. But if you stuck around long enough to let his angry genius kind of play out, if you let him knock you down and rebuild you, you discovered nothing short of resurrection, of enlightenment. But you had to understand, like, his particular flavor of crazy, his method to his madness, right, in order to get it, and in order to endure it. You had to let him uproot some things, some ideas, some habits, in order to see that beautiful thing that he saw that he was trying to resurrect within you. So yeah, one of our conversations in particular, it led me to a real crisis in my faith. Probably the deepest faith crisis, intellectually, that I've ever known. And I'm not sure how we got on the topic. I'm pretty sure Father John Julian probably did. I think he was setting me up to knock me down. But at one point, Father John Julian, he looked over at me and he said, "You know, the Nicene Creed was not written by mystics. The Apostles' Creed either was not written by mystics. It wasn't written from a place of spiritual insight, from a place of lived wisdom, but from man's stupid attempt to explain God." I'm pretty sure, looking back on it now, that he actually used the words intellectual masturbation to describe what the authors of the creed were up to when they were, you know, like, writing the creed that would define all of Christendom. "The creed wasn't written from man's experience of God," he said, "but from man's experience of his own thoughts about God." "But," Father John Julian said, "there is one line, just one, of the creed that comes from a mystical place, from a mystical revelation, from a lived, actual experience." And then he asked me, "Do you know what that line is?" I shook my head. Like, truth be told, he had dropped a bomb on me with his thoughts about the creed. Yeah, the whole Miley Cyrus coming in like a wrecking ball thing. Like, I was just kind of like trying to pick the pieces of my china cabinet off of the floor after the bull had gone through it. So I wasn't at all ready to like brave an answer. I just kind of wanted to run out of the room crying, truth be told. He smiled at my silence, and then he answered his own question. "What is the one line in the Nicene Creed that comes from a mystical experience, a mystical insight, real lived experience of God?" "Light from light." Now, as I look back on that conversation, the fact that he said this, that particular thing, it proves to me just how deeply immersed in God's presence he truly was. When he said the words "light from light" during the Eucharist every day, He was truly affirming something from his own experience of God, which is really amazing to think about it. Light from light meant something to him because he had been somebody who had experienced the light, and not in a metaphorical way. This is kind of crazy to think about it, because the experience of the uncreated light of God is the sort of thing that leads people towards canonization to sainthood in other traditions. But even so, his rant about the creed, it really rattled me. It was like he had treated the foundation of my faith, like the kind of the one thing that I held as dogmatic. What we Episcopalians, it's like the one thing we Episcopalians hold as dogmatic is the creed. But it's like he treated that foundation of the faith as if it were nothing to him. As if, actually, it was all just like one big lie. And the following morning in chapel, I wondered if I was reciting a creed that no one had ever experienced in a realistic or existential type of way. Was the creed really nothing more than just a narrow rationalization about God? Was it really nothing more than intellectual masturbation, to use Father John Julian's words? May he rest in peace. You all, I grappled with this for months. I lost sleep over this. I questioned whether I should become a priest if I didn't really believe in the creed, right? If I couldn't adhere to it. And then I started to even doubt my faith in the Trinity entirely. I mean, the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, they're both structured around the Trinity, after all. As Christians, we profess that God is one God, three persons, that God exists as a singularity and a multiplicity simultaneously. There's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's been the belief from the beginning, right? But I began to question all of it. Do we believe in the Trinity because we have experienced God triunely? Or do we believe in the Trinity because some crusty old church fathers from way back when told us to, right? When these highly revered church fathers, these saints, structured the creed around the Trinity, if they weren't articulating a reality from the human experience of God, then what were they doing exactly? I started to doubt and to question everything, because to me, experience matters. Mysticism matters. Spirituality matters. My experience of God shapes everything. And mystical experiences have been some of the most life-giving and liberating and life-transforming experiences of my entire life. They projected me down this path to the priesthood. So I couldn't respect these church fathers, these saints anymore, if they didn't really write the creed from a mystical, experiential place. If the creed was just narrow dogma and not mystical wisdom. And then everything came completely unraveled for me. As I looked back on my own experiences and realized that my experience of God was not triune, that I had never experienced God in a Trinitarian sort of way. God was just one, not one in three or three in one in all of my dreams, in all of my visions, in all of my spiritual intuitions. It was devastating. But one night, as all of us students and the faculty gathered in the chapel of St. Mary's at Neshota House for evensong, or sung evening prayer, all of it changed. I made peace with all of it. And in the course of the service, if you're familiar with evening prayer, we had gotten through our first reading, and we all stood up to sing the Magnificat, or the Song of Mary. And right as the line, "My soul doth magnify the Lord," left my lips, I was eclipsed by a vision. Now, forgive me for this. My words are going to fail big time, but I'll do my best to depict this vision for you. So as I was singing, I began to sense the presence of the divine deep within myself, within my heart. And I felt in that moment fully like my body was God's temple, God's place of rest. But as the song continued, I started to sense and to see the presence of the divine all around me in the chapel, and especially in all of my schoolmates and the faculty and the other people in the sanctuary with me, all the while still feeling God's soothing presence deep down within my own soul. My schoolmates who were singing beside me became luminous with the glory of God. And I felt this luminosity also within me as well. I could sense God's presence in my body and out of my body. God was within me. God was also beside me and all around me in that moment. And as we neared the end of the Magnificat, I started to sense something else. God's presence infinitely beyond me in all reality. This is where it gets tricky to explain. I'll try. Even though I was still in my body, it was like a part of my consciousness like expanded beyond my body. And I could see God's expansive presence outside of the chapel building, outside of the earth, outside the galaxy, outside the universe, outside of time, outside of literally everything. I like walked up to that precipice of God's uncreatedness, God's infiniteness, but I was not allowed to jump over the edge. God's infiniteness, God's uncreatedness was not something that my mind could even begin to fathom. I couldn't go there. And as the song came to a close, I kind of came back to myself. And as we sat for the next reading, I felt God beyond me, above me, right? God around me, God within me, all at the same time. One presence experienced through three different conduits. Three different conduits experienced as one presence. God above, God beside, God within. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And I realized then and there, with tears streaming down my face, that the word Trinity, this idea of Trinity, it's just another name for the spiritual insight of non-duality. Like non-duality, you can only come to understand the Trinity from within the lived experience of it. So just as long as your state of mind is outside of it, the Trinity will be nothing more than a bad math problem for you. How can one be three and three be one after all? It's seen more as a problem than a description of reality. But once your mind is able to get inside of it, once you have the eyes to see, you realize that Trinity is the dynamic movement of love that we all participate in. It is the experience of God on all levels of reality and beyond reality even. And it was at this point that the Creed opened up her wisdom to me. My friends, the Creed is not a list of facts to be affirmed, but a story, a reality to be participated in. Whenever we weave ourselves into its story, because that's really what the Creed is, it's a narrative, we come to see just how much its story is already interwoven into our stories. The Creed is just another way of saying that God is beyond us, God is all around us, God is within us. And the thing that is so genius, so brilliant about the Creed, is that it keeps us from trying to contain God to just one sector of our reality. It expands our vision of God's presence. We don't just focus on a God who resides within us, for example, or a God who is infinitely and impossibly beyond us. Rather, we affirm that God's isness permeates everything that is. God's presence even permeates everything that is not. I believe in God the Father. God I'm messing up the lines of the creed already. God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. There we go. God exists within all of everything and all of nothingness in a perfectly balanced and harmonious way. And after this experience in that chapel that evening, I realized that what we are doing whenever we say the creed is the exact same thing that we do throughout the entire church year, the entire liturgical calendar. We are participating in God's story. To narrow it even further, we are participating in the story of a God who has participated and continues to participate in our story. And so we have these seasons, right? Advent, Lent, Christmas, Pentecost. And we begin liturgically with Jesus' birth, or the season right before his birth. We focus on how God has entered into our humanness. But then we participate in his death and resurrection with things like Lent and Easter. And we participate in the Holy Spirit's outpouring on Pentecost Sunday, how the Holy Spirit has made our bodies her temple. And we participate in the whole Trinity on Trinity Sunday. And most of the time, I think most people, from my experience, we just think we're participating liturgically in Jesus' narrative. But the reality is that we are participating in the story of the whole Trinity, of which Christ is a part but not the whole. So the Creed is like a small snippet of the entire church year, a summation of the whole story. In the Creed, we're summing up the gospel. And throughout the rest of the church year, we're living through the gospel. So the Creed is a microcosm of the bigger liturgical macrocosm. So even though it may be only Advent right now, for example, at the time of this recording, we still affirm that even though we're participating in the story of Advent currently, we're always participating in the full story of God when we profess the Creed. And that whole story is about how this triune God has entered into our story, our human reality, by creating, redeeming, and sanctifying us and everything around us. Whenever we come to church together, we are again gathering around the practice of non-duality. We are gathering around the practice of Trinity. We are celebrating how two stories, our story and God's story, have become one story. How our story is God's story and how God's story is also our story. So now looking back on it, all of these years later, I truly believe that my old monk friend was wrong. Light from light is not the only line in the Nicene Creed that was written from a mystical, experiential place. And, you know, in fact, I'm starting to suspect that perhaps he didn't really believe what he said either. But that maybe the only reason he said this is because he knew that it would propel me down this path of deeper understanding, that it would get me out of my head if I wrestled with it and into my heart, out of my thoughts about the Trinity and into my experience of the Trinity. As someone wise once said, God is not our idea of God. And I think Father John Julian was helping me to come to grips with this fact. But even so, regardless of his intention, I wish I would have answered him. I didn't have the insight to answer him back then, but here's how I would answer him now. I kindly disagree with him. One of the most important words in the Creed, it isn't light. It's a wonderful thing, right? But I think probably the most important word in the entire Creed is one that's repeated often, and it's the word in. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. This little word, in, it makes all the difference in the world. But its meaning is lost on us today whenever we say we believe in something. I believe in Bigfoot. I believe in UFOs. I believe in the Loch Ness Monster. I believe in a thing called love. Just listen to the rhythm of my heart. Was that song the anthem for anybody else's college experience like it was mine? Anyhow, when we say things like this, that we believe in something, we're saying that we are stepping out in a leap of faith, that we are positing something to be true, even though we don't have the means of proving it just yet. It's another way of saying, even though I cannot prove this to be factually true to you, I still believe it's true nonetheless. Even though I can't prove it to you, I still believe that Bigfoot exists. I don't really, but it's an example, right? I don't want you to think I'm one of those Bigfoot people. But this is not the way that we should approach the creed. We're not saying, even though I cannot prove God's existence to be true to you, I still believe in God's existence nonetheless. That's not how the creed works. It's not the way it should work. It's the way it works for many people, but it shouldn't be that way. You see, the Nicene Creed was originally written in Greek. And the Greek word for in the creed, in all of those occasions, is the word eis. It looks like E-I-S, whenever it's put into English. And this word, it doesn't just mean in, but it means into, in union with something. It indicates that something has been entered into and is a belief that speaks from the experience of being inside of something, a participant in something. It speaks from a place of union with something. It speaks from the experience of non-duality. This little Greek word, it provides an important nuance for us here. Whenever we say that we believe in one God, we are not saying that we believe in the fact of God's existence as much as we are saying that it is from that place of participating in God's existence that my belief takes its shape. Another way of saying it, I believe from within the presence of one God, the Father Almighty. I believe from within the presence of the one Lord Jesus Christ, dot, dot, dot. I believe from within this oneness, from within this perspective of non-duality, from within this lived experience of unity. It's from within the structure of this narrative about God's presence, God's oneness, that my own narrative takes shape. So we're not saying that we believe in this story as much as we are saying that our faith blossoms out of the heart of this story. We're not saying that we are outsiders of this story looking in and that we're affirming the facts about this story as spectators. No, we're saying that we are participants in this story and that we are affirming our lived experience of it. So the creed, it's not a list of dogmatic, cold, hard facts as much as it is the lived experience that ignites our faith. To put it another way, to kind of help make the mental shift here, C.S. Lewis once said this, and it's one of the few things that C.S. Lewis ever said that I like. You can boo me as much as you want to. I've never been a C.S. Lewis fan. I agreed with somebody that he got in a lot of confrontations with during his earthly life, another good Anglican, after debating C.S. Lewis back and forth for quite some time, came to the conclusion that C.S. Lewis is an excellent children's author, period. So basically saying, oh, he's really good at writing children's books. Everything else is crap. I kind of feel the same way. Anyways, the one thing that C.S. Lewis got really right, and I think it's a wonderful quote, is this. He says, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. I believe in God, not only because I experience God, but because from within this experience of God, my experience of everything else finds its meaning. I believe in one God. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. It is from within this experience of oneness that I become a believer of oneness. It's from this experience of non-duality that I become a believer in non-duality. I believe in it because I experience it, right? I believe that all things are one because God is one, and I believe that He is one because of the oneness I share with Him. To approach it from another angle, again, to kind of help make the mental shift. When somebody breaks your heart, it's really hard to believe in love again, to put yourself out there again, to be vulnerable again. When somebody we really love breaks up with us or leaves us, we tend to put walls up. We tend to get a little defensive, right? We no longer want to be vulnerable because we're hurt. We sort of stop believing in love. We've lost our faith in love in many ways, right? Because it hasn't panned out for us. But whenever we fall in love with somebody really great, someone that we can trust with our fullest selves, somebody who's loyal to us, somebody that we don't doubt, right? We sort of can just rest in the relationship. It's from inside that relationship that we believe in love once again. The walls come back down, the heartache goes away, and our perspective on life changes dramatically even. A jaded lover who's heartbroken, they look at the world in one way. You know this to be true, right? I'm speaking from human experience here. But the person who is head over heels in love, who has found the love of her life, she sees the world in an entirely different way, through a different lens. She not only has faith in love again, but faith in just like life itself again. She's hopeful whenever it comes to how things are going to play out for her. And it's from within this relationship of love with the divine that we become believers again. Believers in love, believers in the goodness of this world, believers in the sacredness of our existence, believers in the goodness, I already said that, of this world. I typed that twice. We become believers again, right? It's from within this relationship that belief is rekindled, that faith is rekindled, not just in God, but in everything. It's from our experience of God that our faith in the world is restored once again, that faith in general is restored. My friends, this is what we're professing in and through the Creed and our entire liturgical experience. It's what it's all about. Thank you for tuning in to another episode through this podcast called Contemplative Episcopalian. We're so grateful that you listen and that you are supporting us through your prayers and reaching out and encouraging us in what we're doing. We are so grateful for everything. If you would like to help support us financially, especially as we go into the end of this fiscal year, as I mentioned in previous episodes, things are tight for us at this point. And if you would like to help us dig ourselves out of our deficit that we're facing as we round off the year 2021, you can give through two options. You can send a check to St. Paul's Episcopal Church, 212 West Grand Avenue, Beloit, Wisconsin, 53511. Or you can go to our church's website, and there's a link that you can follow where you can give online as well. As always, we thank you for tuning in. We thank you for your prayers, for your encouragement. We thank you for all the ways in which you support us. God bless you. Happy Advent.